I normally only go up through the Reformation, and just don't have materials past that other than on specific subjects. So I'm not really sure where we're going to be going, but we've still got some material to cover here. Mainly, the two areas that we have yet to, that I think are worth dealing with very much so in this particular context, is to deal with, of course, Calvin, deal a little bit with the Anabaptists, and then today we're going to pick up a couple of other loose ends while we're at it as well. And especially, I think I'll probably do the Anabaptists before I do Calvin because of the fact that Mr. Dave Hunt is putting out a book. I don't know when it's ever going to come out. It was due out April 1st. Now it's moved back to May 5th. Actually, it was due out in December, and it was kept getting moved back, and now the date that I have is May 15th. But one of the common arguments that some groups use to, in essence, short-circuit any biblical discussion, for example, the doctrines of grace, is to go, well, John Calvin was a mean, nasty, terrible, horrible dude, therefore whatever he taught must be wrong. Well, that particular kind of argumentation is obviously extremely shallow and lacking in any type of logical coherence. You could, of course, find people in any theological tradition that you might identify as mean, horrible, and nasty and terrible. That doesn't really have a whole lot to do with the validity of the arguments that are used. I mean, there are all sorts of mean, terrible, horrible, nasty people who believe in the law of gravity, but defying law of gravity will still get you smacked into the ground pretty hard, whether you decide to that it's right or wrong. So the argument's pretty bad, but generally the information presented is even worse. And my understanding is that Mr. Hunt's argumentation, this 500-page book, and some of you heard my discussion with Dave Hunt on the air back in August of 2000, where in answer to my very first question, he said, "Well, James, I'm ignorant of the Reformers. I haven't read their writings." This book began circulating a couple months later. And now he claims to know more about Calvinism than 90% of all Calvinists. So the rest of us are very slow. We take years to learn things. Mr. Hunt evidently can become an expert in a matter of a couple of weeks. Or possibility is that actually the information in the book is not all that solid, which seems to be the case, because the whole thesis is that we all slavishly follow John Calvin. John Calvin was not a Christian when he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He just followed Augustine. Augustine founded the Roman Catholic Church. And since Augustine had a view of the church that was Roman Catholic, all Calvinists are actually crypto-Catholics. And the fact that, of course, he's defending the very view on the will of man and the grace of God that is the Roman Catholic view and not the Reformation view, seemingly has not quite gotten through to Brother Dave. I'll be having dinner with him Saturday night in St. Louis, and I do plan on mentioning a few of these things, but if that subject comes up. But anyways, we hear these arguments all the time that, Calvin Burns surveyed us as if he stood there and lit the match himself or something. All these historical stuff. And then, for us especially, we hear about, the intolerance of Geneva and how we ourselves would not have been allowed there and so on and so forth. So it's good to get that background, know something about, for example, what Calvin's experience of Anabaptism as a whole was, to understand the attitudes and the things that he said. That'll help us out a lot, and also just to give an answer to those who just simply haven't done their homework historically. But before we get to that, there are a couple other names that we sort of haven't really touched on. Sort of going back prior to the Radicals and sort of to the end of the Martin Luther video, after Luther, after the period of the video, there's not a whole lot of of things that are necessarily vitally important. We, for example, in the video when you see Luther say, I must go back, you're a wanted man, they're looking for you all over Germany, well, they'll find me. And I've seen that video a few times, I can quote it now. When he goes back to Wittenberg, one of the reasons was that I may have mentioned that if you remember the video, these people are running in and Karlstadt is holding up Andreas Karlstadt is holding up the cup, because Karlstadt began giving the cup to the laity on New Year's Day, and even though Duke Frederick had said, actually he had announced he was going to give the cup to the laity on New Year's Day, Frederick told him no. So he obeyed by not doing it on New Year's Day, he did it on Christmas Day. and so then 2 days later, December 27th, what were called the Zwickau Prophets came into Wittenberg. And these were Anabaptistic radicals who sort of claimed some prophetic mantle. They probably would have done well in TBN. And there was really no guidance at this particular point in time to what was going on in Wittenberg. With Luther gone, Andreas Karlstadt was not exactly the most firm-minded individual to be giving direction to this. And so when the Zwickau Prophets came into Wittenberg, they deeply influenced Karlstadt and even Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon becomes the next leader of Lutheranism after Luther's death. He's a very young man at this time. But when these prophets come into to town and Luther hears about it, this is what, in essence, gives him the feeling of necessity of returning, no matter what the cost is, to Wittenberg and giving some direction. He returns. He basically kicks the Zwickau prophets out of town and starts putting some sort of form into the reforms that are going on there at Wittenberg. But that was his first encounter with someone who would be called an Anabaptist, and it was very negative. In fact, almost all of the reformers, the magisterial reformers, and when I say a magisterial reformer, I'm not sure if I mentioned this, and since I've gone over this in my high school classes twice over the past few weeks, if I repeat something, please forgive me, but it's better than forgetting to mention it all. The magisterial reformers were those reformers who reformed the magistry, the magisterium, the government of an area. And the magisterial reformers would be Luther, Melanchthon, Bucer, Zwingli, Calvin, the big names, because the Reformation in those areas was a reformation of the state church. They did not establish free churches. Most of them played with the idea at one point or another. Luther did. Luther recognized in the early 1520s that the best church would be a free church, that a person associated with freely on the basis of their faith in Christ. He recognized that there were many people who, while baptized as members of the church, had no passion for Christ, had no change in their life, had no true faith in Christ. But he ended up rejecting that perspective. Why? Well, one of the major events was pictured for you at the beginning of the Radicals. The very first scene, you may recall, the crowd chasing the man into the church and then killing the priest and the man and burning the church down. Well, this was the Peasants' Revolt of 1525. And that, combined with the fact that the German princes, would not support any person who did not engage in infant baptism, convinced Luther that the Reformation simply could not survive without the support of the government. And the government was not going to support a church that did not have infant baptism. The state church idea was very deeply ingrained at this point in time, and it couldn't be overthrown that quickly. So he backed away from the idea. At the very same period of time, Zwingli in Zurich, we'll get to him in a moment, was likewise playing with that idea, but he came to the same conclusion over time. And so they recognized the validity of a free church. Luther himself more than once commented about the fact that many of the Anabaptist individuals that people would know who just lived peaceful, quiet lives were in many ways more Christian than the followers of his own teachings. But the emphasis upon infant baptism at this period of time, this is prior to Calvin. Calvin's conversion is dated to around 1534, so he's really a second-generation reformer. The emphasis on infant baptism up to this time amongst Protestants is not based upon theology. It is based upon the historical reality of the situation that they found themselves in and the fact that they were magisterial reformers. Now, if you're thinking with me, you're probably going, well, that's interesting. Because if the real emphasis at the time was the state church, and most of our Paedo-Baptist brethren are not a part of a state church any longer, doesn't that say something? Doesn't it have some sort of an impact in looking at the historical issues regarding Paedo-Baptism? Evidently not for most, because just this week I had a friend call me looking for a Reformed church on the other side of the nation, and had been attending a PCA church for a while, and of course the issue came up in talking with the elders about paedobaptism. And interestingly enough, one of the arguments that was presented to him was that, well, look, you know, from the second century on, we have all these references to paedobaptism. And not only is that a little bit early, but to me, I just chuckle at that, because every single one of those references is to infant baptism for regeneration, not to covenantal baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision but doesn't actually regenerate you kind of infant baptism. To my knowledge, the first person who ever believed that you baptize infants but does not regenerate them was John Calvin. I don't know exactly what Ulrich Zwingli's viewpoint on that was, because he died fairly shortly after within about 4 years, 4 or 5 years, of the major disputations on the subject, so it wasn't like he had a whole lot of time to develop much of a systematic theology. But up until this time, infant baptism not only brought you into membership of the church and the state, but was also the means of entering into the state of grace in Roman Catholicism, and the early Protestants had to struggle with this. What do we do with infant baptism? Zwingli for a while recognized that it was not a biblical practice, but then he modified his hermeneutic, shall we say, to make room for it. I think Calvin or Luther did the same thing. Luther developed the concept of infantile faith, because how do you put together his emphasis on justification by faith, justification by faith, justification by faith, with baptism of infants for regeneration? Well, you develop the concept of infantile faith, and the child, the trust that a child shows, if you can even really talk about the trust a child shows at 8 days, but if the trust the child shows toward the parents is actually an infantile form of the faith that we have in God, and therefore they can be baptized. I mean, I'm talking about stretching things just a tad, but that's how you had to try to put things together. So in this very early period where there's many, many issues facing these folks, it's not like they all had time to sit around and really do in-depth study on everything, let alone did they really have time to, have resources to do so. It's not like, you know, we've heard it said many times, we stand on the shoulders of giants, is that how it works? Yeah. And, we can go and read this resource and that resource. They didn't have the same kind of resources that we have, so it's real easy to be quick to judge and probably somewhat improperly. Well, anyways, that'll come out a little more when we talk about Calvin and the Anabaptists as well. The point being that all of these magisterial reformers, their first exposure to what was called Anabaptism was almost always negative. And it was almost always with representatives of that perspective who were anything but positive, shall we say. Not only that, but as a result, they help to perpetuate a lot of myths about the Anabaptists. Their knowledge of what Anabaptists believe was always mediated primarily through Anabaptist enemies, or through the weirdest representatives of the movement, not through what we would call the more stable individuals, a Balthazar Hubmaier or someone along those lines. Most of the Anabaptists didn't live long enough to actually do much writing anyways, but their impressions were of a radical, wild-eyed group of nutcases. And so there really was very little meaningful interaction to find out what the Anabaptists really did believe. So it's at least important to recognize that they were reacting to more of a misrepresentation based upon the radical extreme than they were the actual teachings of various people. For example, I think, and I'm just going off the top of my head here because I definitely do not have this particular incident in my notes, but as I recall off the top of my head, and I know, Brother Ricketts, you went through Verdine's book with the young people, so if you have a correction on a date or something like that, but it was around 1535 when, as I recall, the man's name was Jan of Leiden, led a group of Anabaptists in taking over the city of Munster. And this radical group of Anabaptists, remember, they wouldn't take a paintbrush, they would take a paint roller, okay? And Anabaptist was just, as long as you had a non-sacral, non-magisterial view of baptism, as long as you practiced adult baptism of any kind, the rest of your theology was secondary. That became the defining thing. Now, obviously, think about what that would mean today. Everybody who baptizes adults rather than children, they're all lumped into one category. It doesn't exactly lead to a whole lot of understanding, does it? Well, that was the situation then, too. I mean, you had non-Trinitarians lumped in with Trinitarians, and people who believed in Scripture alone lumped in with people who believed in all sorts of views of new revelations and everything else. And it was just this big, 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 broad brush. And so when a group like this group, led by Jan of Leiden, takes over the city by force, and see, many Anabaptists were very pacifistic. I mean, they had been persecuted by the sword, and so that resulted in a viewpoint that we're to eschew the sword and not use the sword, and to the point of complete pacifism, no service in armed forces and things like that. And so there again, people taking over a city by force of the sword, thrown in together into the same group of people who would never dream of doing such things. It was really a very unfair thing, but they were called Anabaptists. They took over Munster, basically said it was the coming of the kingdom of God, and instituted all sorts of wild and wacky things, including polygamy. And the rest of Europe all of a sudden sees this and says, aha, that's what Anabaptists are like. You see, if you let Anabaptists run free, once you get rid of infant baptism and you let Anabaptists run free, this is what they're going to do. They're going to destroy the entirety of society. And so a combined Catholic-Lutheran army, the Catholics and the Lutherans got together, crushed the rebellion at Munster, marched into the city, wiped out the leaders, and they took Jan of Leiden. Again, I'm going off the top of my head on this particular guy's name. I know they took the leader, but that's the name that's popping into my head, and I would need to double check on it. So I'm sure someone will shoot me once this gets put on the web, but. They put him into a cage, and they dragged the cage on a cart through the city streets, inviting the populace to mock him and throw things at him. And if you could find a stick long enough to poke at him in the cage, then they took him to the cathedral. They put his eyes out, ran him through with a sword, and killed him, leaving him in the cage the whole time. And then they took the cage, and they attached it to a chain, and they raised it to the highest point inside the cathedral. Now remember, old-time cathedrals, the architecture was meant to make you feel really, really, really small and make you look up to where God is supposed to be, in essence, okay? So most of those European cathedrals, you know, the ceiling is ways up there. You don't want to change the light bulbs in that particular spot. It's way, way up there. And so they put Jan, and Jan is in his cage, and he's now dead. He's still warm, though. And they raise him up to the top of the cathedral. Anyone know how long they left him there? Anybody ever heard this story before? You're all looking at me like, whoa, this is a weird story. We're not sure the exact date when he decided to come down. Well, I imagine most of them had already come down, but in bits and pieces. But the cage was brought down sometime. Now, this is 1535. When he's put up there. Right around 1535, in the middle of 1530s. The cage is brought down sometime around World War I. So that's almost four centuries that Jan, the dead man Leiden, and his corpse is in the cage at the top of this. You might go, why in the world would somebody leave a rotted corpse and eventually a skeleton, obviously, up there at the top of a church for almost 400 years? Well, it's somewhat significant that persecution of Baptists extended into the 18th and 19th centuries in Europe. There was at this time a very, very deep-set attitude, and that hanging of him up there reinforced this, and as a representative of this, a very, very deep-set attitude that this whole perspective is extremely dangerous to society. And this is what we will do to people who promote this kind of a perspective. And what happened at Munster, now remember, that's 1535-ish, and Calvin's converted in 1534. He certainly would have known about it. And hence, you know, when we say, well, yeah, but, you know, Calvin wouldn't have let us live in Geneva. Yeah, well, there are reasons for that. There's, given what he knew, I mean, when you read the Institutes and you read references to the Anabaptists, he thought all Anabaptists believed in soul sleep. I mean, the ones he had run into did, so therefore, big, broad brush strokes, they all must. They all must have the same kind of strange, weird theology resulting in the responses that were given to them. So many, many Anabaptists suffered horribly due to the actions of those radicals when that was completely unfair. I mean, there's no defense that it was a fair thing to do. But for many people, hey, the issue was, you don't baptize your infants? Well, then you're in that group, and you want to destroy society, and we're not even going to bother to have anything more to do with you. You either get out of our country, or we're going to give you your third baptism in a nearby river. And so those are issues that, unfortunately, when in modern days, in our day of soundbite news, soundbite history, soundbite theology, those background issues get lost. And you just rip people out of the 16th century, you plop them down in the early 21st century, and you judge them on the basis of the context we're in rather than the context they were in at the time, and the result is normally not a very pretty sight. So keep that in mind. Now also, going back to Luther, I did mention that he, in 1525, married Catherine von Bora. At least I think I mentioned in passing. Luther had written a book called On Monastic Vows. She read it and escaped from the nunnery in a salt pork barrel on Easter Sunday. And Luther became a matchmaker. There were about a dozen nuns who escaped. He got rid of 11 of them, but couldn't find anybody to marry Catherine. And so in 1525, Luther married Catherine von Bora. Had five kids. She was a great help to Luther. She was a great administrator. He wrote that he married for three reasons. Number one, to please my father. Number two, to rile the Pope. And number three, make angels laugh and devils cry. Those were the three reasons why he married. But by 1530, he was really in love. Katie, as he referred to her. In fact, he referred to Galatians as his Katie. It was his favorite book of the Bible, the one that meant the most to him. And that was from his, you know, from his wife's name, of course. And she's the one that would help him so much through his periods of depression and so on and so forth. Couple other things. 1530, you have the Augsburg Confession, the creedal basis of Lutheranism. But that's not written by Luther. It's written by Melanchthon. And Luther, in his own writings, is significantly more strident than Melanchthon is willing to be, and that later Lutheranism would be. Anyone who has read The Bondage of the Will knows that to be the case. Luther's blast against Erasmus on the issue of the freedom and bondage of the human will, he felt was one of his greatest works, the one that he would want to be remembered for. And it was, in many ways, Luther said significantly more about predestination and election than Calvin did. So why isn't Calvinism called Lutheranism? Well, two main reasons. Luther's immediate follower that took over leadership of his movement was Melanchthon, who did not emphasize it nearly to the level that Luther did. And secondly, Calvin, his successor at Geneva, anybody know who Calvin's successor at Geneva was, just off the top of your head? Huh? Theodore Beza. Was much more consistent in representing without fear or modification the views of his mentor, Calvin, than Melanchthon was with Luther. And Calvin was much more of a systematizer than Luther was. Luther was a preacher. Luther was very emotionally involved. Not to say that Calvin wasn't. It would be a misrepresentation of John Calvin to represent him as some cold intellect. That is very common. He was not. However, in his writing, he was very organized. He was very logical. He eschewed self-contradiction, which is sort of a good thing when you consider any meaningful definition of the word truth. Self-contradiction is not a good thing. Despite how many people seem to glory in it today. But those are the two main reasons I would say that Calvinism is called Calvinism and not Lutheranism. It's not that the Calvin said so much more about it. In fact, when you look at the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you discover that largest section, what's the largest section in the Institutes? What's it on? Anybody know? Prayer. It's on prayer, and that's the section immediately prior to predestination. Isn't that interesting? That Calvin chose to spend an entire section on prayer before even addressing the issue of predestination, and he spends more time talking about prayer than predestination. He certainly spoke about it, but the amount of time that he spent talking about it, Luther probably spent more than that. So, anyways, those are the reasons why the historically the name is attached to it. Is he was just very, very organized in his presentation of that particular information. It wasn't that he came up with those ideas on his own. I suppose I should. It would really be helpful to talk a little bit about the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, especially because of the historical aspect of the lack of unity that it very quickly developed amongst the Protestants. There was in 15, off the top of my head, I'm assuming it's 1531, it couldn't have been that, it must have been 1530 because Zwingli dies in 1531. 1529. 1529, we have what's called the Marburg Colloquy. The Marburg Colloquy. And this is a meeting primarily between Luther and Zwingli. Again, remember, while Calvin is alive, he is in 1529, 20 years of age, and his conversion is still 5 years in the future, approximately. At the earliest, there's a lot of argument about when Calvin's conversion was. He only speaks of it in general terms, and I think probably the best guess is 1534, so even if it's 1531, still, he's not even a part of the Reformation yet. Luther and Zwingli get together at the invitation of Philip of Hesse. The idea was that they recognized a unified front is better than a non-unified front. In fact, the quote is, "Perhaps the gracious and almighty God will bestow his grace that on the basis of the sacred scriptures, concord can be achieved concerning this article, which would enable us to live in common Christian understanding." And there were 15 points of discussion. And Luther and Zwingli had no problem coming to agreement on 14 points very quickly. 14 out of the 15 points very quickly. Martin Bucer was there. We'll be introduced to him probably looking at the clock next week. Actually, not next week. Sometime in May. I'm gone the next 2 weeks. I need to talk with other folks concerning their availability for the next two Lord's Days. Martin Bucer was there. Luther and Melanchthon were there. 14 to 15 propositions, but they stalled on one thing, the Lord's Supper. And historically, you've heard probably the discussion of the various views of the supper. The Zwinglian view, that term is generally used to refer to a view of the supper as solely a memorial, a representation, that it is not, there is no special presence in the sense of, certainly not in the sense of the Roman Catholic idea. That it is in no way to use the Roman Catholic and sometimes even Protestant use of the term sacrament as something that by doing it you automatically accrue some sort of grace as in a channel, something along those lines. Zwingli viewed it as most Baptists view it, as a memorial of Christ's death. But Luther was obdurate. He was simply unreasonable. He would not even engage the discussion past just repeatedly pounding on his desk. And in fact, he wrote on his desk, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. And he simply would not budge whatsoever. And as a result, there was a great deal of, it's interesting. There was, as a result, on Luther's part, not Zwingli's part. Zwingli only had two more years to live. He was killed in the Battle of Kappel in 1531. So you can't really factor him in a whole lot since he only lived a little bit after that. But especially on Luther's part, there was a tremendous dislike of the Reformed, specifically the Zwinglian Reformed, the Swiss Reformed, but the Zwinglian stream and the Geneva Calvin stream that would eventually develop basically coalesced after that. And to my knowledge, and I should do a search on this, I recently obtained the entire 54-volume works of Luther in the Libronics format on my computer. And I can now just throw any phrase I want at Luther and see if he actually said it or not, sort of fun. And but my understanding is there were a couple of statements that paraphrased were along the lines of, I would much rather be a Roman Catholic than a Zwinglian. Now realize they had agreed on 14 out of 15 points. Those same issues, he might have agreed with Rome on 3 out of the 15. But there seems to be this element of human nature, especially in theological issues, that the person with whom you agree on 14 out of 15 points bugs you more than the guy that you disagree on 12 out of 15 points. I mean, that guy is just, he's just out to lunch. But the guy who's right here with me on everything except that one, for some reason, we just really don't like that and tend to become focused on that one, you know, on that one thing. And this was especially the case with Luther. And it led to a fair amount of rancor from his perspective, on his part, over the next, he died in 1546, so 15 years, on Luther's part against the Reformed. And that continues today. There are some Lutherans today that are almost rabidly anti-Reformed. They really drink deeply at that very same well 400 years later, more than 400 years later. Very, very strongly anti-Reformed even to this day. So Luther's view of the supper was... Yes, sir?
Sorry, I'm not sure if I missed it or not, but so is the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper is the same as...
Now I was about to say, Luther rejected transubstantiation. He recognized transubstantiation was a modern dogma, first defined the Council, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, as Wycliffe had recognized. He rejected the sacramental concept of the priestly power to change the substance and so on and so forth. But just as he did in defending his view of infant baptism, he came up with, again, a new view. And I've had many Lutherans reject this terminology, but I've had many other Lutherans use this terminology, at least outside of Lutheran circles. The term that is generally used for Luther's view is consubstantiation. Not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. And what's that based on? It's based on the Lutheran concept of ubiquity. Now, what in the world is... What, he's lost his mind again. Ubiquity is the idea in Lutheran theology that Christ's body is ubiquitous. Christ, as the God-man, his physical body in the resurrected state is ubiquitous. It is everywhere present. And as a result of that concept, and it's which concept led to what is, of course, a matter of debate, too, and I don't spend much time dealing with Lutheran scholars who argue with other Lutheran scholars. That's not really something I'm overly concerned about. But the idea, as I understand it, is that you can say that this is the body of Christ because the body of Christ is ubiquitous, and since it's ubiquitous, it is present in, under, and around the consecrated elements. The elements are not changed, but Christ is physically present in the supper because Christ's body is ubiquitous and is in, under, and around the consecrated elements of the supper. Now, you immediately go, excuse me, but that would be true of anything you ate. Yeah, that's right, but there's a special way, I guess, in which, you know, it's like infantile faith or something. There's this special way. And Luther is a tremendous study, like Augustine, in how a person's theology is greatly shaped, especially in periods of conflict, by the conflicts in which that person is involved. You remember we talked about Augustine. We talked about the Donatist controversy, the Pelagian controversy, how his theology was self-contradictory because of the two major controversies he dealt with in his life. Well, same thing with Luther, except there's a whole lot more of them, and he doesn't have quite as much time either. So there's even more to it than that. But so the idea of consubstantiation, as I understand it then, is this idea that, yes, Christ, it's not just a memorial. It's not just a representation. It is there Christ is physically present in the supper, but it's not propitiatory. That's another difference between this and transubstantiation. It's not a sacrifice in that sense, due to the issue of ubiquity. Yes, sir?
Is the whole Caesar is resurrected thing, would they say that if he was on earth, his body was localized?
I'm not sure of that. I was putting that in there just simply to try to make it even slightly more orthodox. Actually, I know I've had some conversations with a few folks who actually, based on a variant reading in John 13, would say that that wasn't even before that was true even before the resurrection. I don't know. I probably shouldn't comment any more on it because I've gotten a lot of contradictory indications from various people on that, and it's just not something I spend a whole lot of time dealing with, so I'm really not sure. There's be plenty of resources on the web to talk about it. But anyways, that's where he was coming from, and modern Lutherans, depending on just how conservative they are, how liturgically oriented they are, will have very differing emphases. I mean, you've got your super liberal Lutherans today that don't think any of this is even relevant. And then amongst your conservative Lutherans, you have a real wide perspective. You have monergistic Lutherans. You have synergistic Lutherans. I mean, there's just as wide a variety of views in Lutheranism as there is amongst Presbyterians, say, when you've got PCUSA, PCA, OPC, RPC, da, 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 da. All sorts of different perspectives there, too. So, well, I didn't even get to the first two guys. I just finished up a little bit on Luther and threw a little bit of the Anabaptist in there, and we got rolling. So when we you might want to make note, official keeper of the records, that we're supposed to pick up with Philip Melanchthon. That'll tell me exactly where I am in my notes when I get back from all the traveling that I have coming up the next couple of weeks. Okay? All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the freedom you've given to us to gather in peace, the facilities you've given to us, the opportunities of learning, thinking about what you've done in the past. Lord, we pray also that you would be with us now as we go into worship, those who are coming into this place to hear the word of God preached. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to be with us in the sense of opening our hearts and our minds, to be with the one who brings the message. Help us to do the work of worship in that we desire to be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.